Open up to the book of Hebrews. So we started our study of the book of Hebrews last week. So if you did not catch that study, I highly recommend that you listen to the YouTube video of that study, because it's an introduction that we will refer back to throughout the coming weeks because of the gravity of the introduction that we get there in the first three verses of the first chapter. So what we talked about last time was how God speaks to us through the ages. And a couple of things that we mentioned is, one is called general revelation, the other is special revelation. And that might sound like you're in Bible college immediately, but the idea of general revelation is creation itself. Psalm 19 is a language that goes out to everyone. Everyone can see creation, your body, everything that God's created, and it speaks of His glory, so that you can come to understand that we have a creator by looking at His creation. That's general revelation. But then God also speaks to us through special revelation. That's the scriptures and the prophecies and all that we have within the Bible. And then He goes on to say that in these last days, there in verse 2, I believe, of chapter 1, in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. That is the greatest revelation, is the very glory of God revealed in the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you see Jesus, when you hear Jesus, what you're doing is you're coming in contact with the heart and the character of God Himself, the Father. So in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. And then there were seven characteristics of the Son, of the Messiah there in verse 3 that we looked at last week. Verses 2 and 3, He's the inheritor, that means the end of all things. The creator, that means the beginning of all things. The radiance, that was the source of the outshining of God, right? And in the illustration we used last week is that if you're looking at the sun, which I recommend you don't just look at the sun, right? But if you look at the sun, you're not going to see the sun, you're going to see the outshining of the sun. And that's what the word means here, is the source is shining out. That's Jesus when you look at God. Interesting. And then He's also the representer. He's the substance of God Himself. He's the sustainer, the Word of God. He's the purifier. He purges us of our sins. And He's the ruler. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And later on, we're going to see in Hebrews that He ever lives to make intercession for us. So these seven characteristics of the Messiah, immense view of who we're talking about. And this book, the book of Hebrews, the clear theme is Jesus is superior over all things. This morning, we're going to pick it up in verse 4, where He says that the Son, God the Son, is better than the angels. So let's read from verse 4 on to the end of the chapter. So Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high after He had cleansed us of our sins, having, verse 4, become so much better than the angels, as He, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, we're going to go through all this, but I'm just going to read it through. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son"? But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Well, Father, thank you for your word. Lord, there's very clearly a lot of depth in these passages that are being laid out here before us, and we want to hear from you this morning. So we thank you for this time, for this place, and ask that you would continue to speak to us, revealing yourself to us, awakening our hearts and minds, transforming us into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're picking it up right where we left off, and it says his first point in this whole book is that Jesus is better than the angels. Now you might think, why does he start there? Well, this culture, first century Judaism, was very intrigued and occupied with the idea of angels. And so he's going to make his point that Jesus, God the Son, who became the Son of Man, is better than the angels. And so it says, having become. Now you might just slide right by that there, but verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. Well, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, when God took on humanity, that became the unique thing that needed to be addressed. Now you have God the Son, who's become the Son of Man. And so he became greater than the angels in his humanity, and we're going to talk a little bit about that a little later, but he was given a more excellent name than they. So I want to read a couple passages about that when in his second coming, Revelation chapter 19. We're going to put it up on the screen, but I'm going to turn there. Verse 13 in chapter 19 of Revelation, speaking of Jesus, he was clothed with a Where are my verses? Hold on. Okay, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called, here's the first one, faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And secondly here, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. So he's got faithful and true is a name, and he's got a secret name that only he knows. Isn't that interesting? Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So right there, we've got three names for the Messiah, and he's been given a better name, a more excellent name. And you're probably all familiar with Philippians 2, I'm going to read a couple of verses to you because it says that he humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. But Philippians 2, verse 9 says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the point being, he was given a greater name than the angels in his humanity. Okay, I want you to keep that in your mind. God has no form. He has no body. When they designed the tabernacle, the design was given to them from God, and later the temple, in the Holy of Holies that the priest would go once a year and meet with God, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the box that contained the Ten Commandments, and the Aaron's rod that budded as a miracle, and a pot of the manna in remembrance of what God did. And then over on top of that was the mercy seat. And then they had the golden angels that came up like this. But there was nothing there. There was no image of God because God is spirit. There's no body. There's no image. So those that worship him must worship him, as Jesus said, in spirit and truth. But now God took on the body of a human being, and that body is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. So therefore, he has a better name. This is in his humanity, he's exalted. So you have God who's got no form, no image. As a matter of fact, Ten Commandments, they were not to have any carved image of God because he's spirit. He's not an entity like that that you can make and carve. But now we have Jesus Christ, God the Son, who now has a human body. So what do you do with that body? Well, you exalt it. How high? As high as you can. Well, is it high enough? No. Will it ever be? No. It's this amazing mystery that's being unfolded in front of us right here. So they were intrigued by angels, though. A matter of fact, the apocryphal writings, the writings of the Old Testament that aren't included in our Bible as inspired word of God, but they have a lot of history in them and tradition, Jewish tradition. They list out seven archangels, and I didn't write down their names because there won't be a quiz afterwards. But a few that are mentioned in Scripture, Michael, remember him? Michael the archangel. He's the guardian specifically toward Israel. Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 12, he's specifically identified in fighting on behalf of Israel. I think he's busy right now with that, actually. Then you have another angel that's mentioned. Gabriel is his name. He is the one that's always the announcer of the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. And then remember with Zechariah and Elizabeth, Gabriel spoke to Zechariah, and Gabriel spoke to Joseph and Mary about the coming Messiah. Then there's another angel, Lucifer, right? He was the covering cherub. He was the angel in charge of all the angels. And Ezekiel 28 says that his body was like an instrument, so he was like a worship leader. Until when? Until pride was found in him and he fell. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about that event, but just suffice it to say that the morning star, that's what Lucifer means, became the devil and fell from glory, so that Revelation chapter 12 shows us a fight, a war that occurred between Michael the archangel and his angels, and Lucifer and his angels, and Michael prevailed over them so that there was no longer found a place in heaven for the devil, and he was cast down to the earth. Interesting. Angels. Interesting. There's in chapter 9 of Revelation, there's an angel introduced. His name is Abaddon or Apollyon. It means destruction or destroyer, and he leads this demonic horde army out of the bottomless pit, and he's named there in Revelation 9:11, Abaddon, the destroyer. One more I want to give you that a lot of people miss, and it would make sense to miss it. It's Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, as Daniel is in the vision, seeing these things that were going to unfold, and the coming of the Antichrist in the future and everything, one of the angels that's talking to him asks another certain angel, how long will these things be? And the certain angel says 2,300 days. Very mysterious. What's interesting is the word certain in Hebrew is palmoni. When they transferred the scriptures translated them into Greek, they just kept the word palmoni as like a name or a title. And it means wonderful numberer. Isn't that interesting? So apparently there's an angel and his name is the wonderful numberer, Palmoni. It appears very mysterious, but they were very intrigued by these things. There was a whole doctrine of angels that was Jewish tradition on how that all came about. So the idea is Jesus is greater than the angels. By the way, when you're reading your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and you see the phrase, the angel of the Lord, that is a term for the Lord himself. So if you're reading a story in the Old Testament and someone is going to speak whose name is the angel of the Lord, that's probably the Lord himself appearing to that individual as opposed to Michael or Gabriel or some of the others, Palmoni, all of that. So the Son is better than the angels. And this was important because of his audience, this Jewish audience that was really fixed upon the idea of angels being the greatest and most exalted beings in all of creation. Now, that was a big deal back then, and it's a big deal now. Maybe you've met people that are totally enamored with the idea of angels and studying angels and whether there's angels around and all of that. It's become something where we have to be careful because there's some heresies and cultic movements that have grabbed onto this idea and consider Jesus an exalted angel. There's a movement that believes Jesus was a brother to Lucifer or a brother of Michael the archangel, so that he was just one of the angels, like the highest of the angels. Now, why is that a problem? Well, we just read that he's the creator of all things in verse 2. So if he's the creator, how can he be a created being? And the way it was described to me many years ago is making two circles. This circle right here is the creator, and this circle right here is his creation. Where do you put Jesus? Well, he's the creator. Nothing was created without him. You put him in the creator circle, which means he has to be independent of his creation. So the idea of saying that Jesus is just an exalted angel moves him into a created being, which is absolutely not the way the scriptures portray who Jesus is. Last week we talked about this. He's the radiance. He's the source. He's not the reflection. He's the actual radiance of the source himself. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the substance of God. Remember that term, the exact express image? If you were going to impress an image onto a coin, you have this thing called a character, the die, and it presses the image. You get the next piece over, and it can make the exact image over and over. The scriptures here say Jesus is that character. He's the die that impresses the image. You were created in the image of God, which means God himself impressed his image upon you. That's God the Son. He's not a created being. He's the creator himself. Now there's a mystery here, so that he begins to quote some scripture. But I want to read to you the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. In this passage, he quotes Psalm 8, where it talks about God creating humanity, made a little lower than the angels. So let's read Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come, in which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, this is Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Speaking about humanity. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So he's quoting where in Psalm 8 it says, when you created humanity, it was in a lesser glory than the angels, but in greater authority than the angels, placed over all the works of your hands. He goes on to say, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, meaning humanity. But we see Jesus, did you catch that, verse 9? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we see in the creation of humanity, placed under the angels in glory, but over them in authority. Then he says, and this is what Jesus is. He was created human. That human creation was placed under the angels and yet over them. But he was placed under them so that he could die on the cross and raise from the dead, having conquered sin and death for us. This is the humanity of Christ. We talked about this last week. It's important to remember that there are certain scriptures that talk about his deity and others that talk about his humanity. But I'm so thankful for this, that we see Jesus made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christian, listen up. He knows exactly how you feel. This was not a theatrical performance where God's up on the throne and he goes, let's just show them how amazing I am. Jesus, go down there and, you know, suffer for them and they'll know how great I am. It wasn't that. It wasn't a performance. It was God himself becoming human and showing us his heart and his character, so that scripture's like, he was tempted in all things like you. He knows exactly what it feels like to be persecuted because of your race. He knows how that feels. He knows what it's like to grow up in a questionable family and have that reputation over your head and to be persecuted for that. He knows what it's like to grow up on the wrong side of town and have that held against him his whole life. He knows what it's like to have, well, his mother and his brothers. They all thought he was crazy. They would come to Jesus and say, let's go get him and bring him home. This has just gotten way out of control. They thought he was crazy. If you've ever had a family member that thought you were crazy, or maybe they were crazy. Well, no, you're probably crazy. But, you know, that can be heavy inside of a family. He knows what that feels like. He knows what it's like to have one of his best friends betray him to his enemies with a kiss for money. Now, that's one of his closest friends who decided to throw him under the bus to his enemies, knowing that it would lead to him being radically persecuted. I don't know if Judas knew that they were going to kill him, but he did it for money. And Jesus knew that ahead of time. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He saw it coming before it happened. He knows what that's like to be betrayed by a best friend. He knows what it's like, God does, to lose a son. The lie is this, that God doesn't know what you're going through or that he doesn't care about you. Guess what? God knows what you're going through, and he cares about you, and he loves you. That's who God really is. And we see this in Christ, the mystery of Christ. So he wants to make a case for Jesus being greater than the greatest of created beings, the angels, and he quotes a bunch of scriptures that we're going to look at. But I just want to remind you that this is very powerful evidence, because the Holy Spirit is giving us here an interpretation for Old Testament passages. So it's once been said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Meaning, in the Old Testament, when the prophets wrote these things down, Peter says they were kind of scratching their heads, my interpretation of what he says at least. And they were wondering, when are these things going to take place concerning the coming Messiah? They didn't really see very clearly. They wondered how it was all going to happen. We read the New Testament and we look back and go, oh, that's when it happened. That's how it happened. And we can see much more clearly the Old Testament, so that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament has the revelation from the New Testament, but it's concealed. What's the ingredient that unlocks that? The Holy Spirit. When Jesus rose from the dead that very night, he breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And Luke says he opened their understanding of the scriptures. I can just see that moment. God's Spirit now, for the first time in humanity, fills human beings in that born-again life. Now God lives inside of them. And they go, oh, do you remember something? I mentioned this last Wednesday night. Do you remember something called magic eye art back in the 90s? It was like colorful blots on a piece of paper all in a little design, and you'd think, oh, look, it looks like a, you know, mosaic or something, I don't know. But then if you let your eyes kind of look past it and you kind of let it blur out and you get it real close to your face, it would kind of clip into this thing and you'd see a 3D image come alive at you, right? Magic art. I used to have a calendar of that on my wall. And my dad would visit and I would say, hey, Dad, look at this. See if you can see this. You know, there's a dolphin and you see all the little paint blotches everywhere. And he'd get really close to it and go, oh, yeah, bunch of dolphins. So I'm like, no. It's one big 3D dolphin. And he would sit there and go, well, Chris, you're a better man than me. Of course, there's a dolphin, you know. And I go, no, look at it, Dad. And he would finally not be able to do it. And he said, Chris, when I was very young, I had a damage on my eye. I can hardly see out of this eye. It's very blurry. So I don't think this is going to work for me. He wasn't capable of being able to focus on that focal point that was necessary to see the 3D image. Church, if you try to read your Bible without the Spirit of God, you will lack the ability to see the depth in the Scriptures. But when you read the Scriptures with the Spirit of God, that means by faith responding to Him, He will enlighten you and you will see Christ in the Scriptures. Now, there's a couple that we're going to look at that are very powerful. So we'll start with Psalm 2. I'm going to turn there. You don't have to turn there. We're going to have it up on the screen. I say that, and then I usually read more than just the verse up there, so you can turn there if you want. Psalm 2 is a great psalm to simply study through, but it says this in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. So here's what's interesting. When we're reading these passages, these are some that have some incredible depth, so you want to ask yourself, who's speaking? So you might read this and think, well, that's David. He wrote Psalm 2. David is saying, I will declare the decree. But look what it says here. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is Jesus, God the Son, quoting the Father. You see the depth there? So the psalmist is going through, I have set my king on my holy hill, quoting the Lord. And then it says this, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, who's that me? That's God the Son, Jesus. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's quoting the Father. This idea of being the only begotten son, we hear it all the time in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is the only begotten of the Father. We beheld him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the church was being attacked with this idea. And people were saying Jesus was a created being just like anyone else, and they would come up with these heresies. One of them, the Arian, was a teacher, and he came up with this called Arianism. And the idea was this, that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, interpreted to mean he was the first thing that God created, and then God created everything through him. So he's now no longer in the creator box. He's in the creation box, Arianism. That's continued today in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society movement, and they believe that he's a created being, right? So some of these things that we're looking at needed to be addressed in the early church. So the church fathers got together, and they had a thing called the Nicene Creed written down about 325 AD, and I'm just going to read you the part about Jesus. It says this, we believe in one God and Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. They knocked it out of the park. We are not going to allow any doctrines in the church to be saying that Jesus is lesser. He is the greatest of all, right? I'm thankful for the Nicene Creed. Beautiful. So he is revealed as the purifier of mankind, taking away our sins and being seated at the right hand of the Father. This is all seen after the resurrection. So when it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, it's like he's saying, now I've made this visible to everyone, these truths and who you are. God became a man, died on the cross for the sins of the world, rose from the dead in victory, so that Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says this, and he was declared to be the Son of God, declared, made visible with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to turn and read to you from John chapter 5. Jesus is revealing himself to the spiritual leaders and the crowds and everything, but specifically to these scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, those that studied the scriptures a lot. And he says in verse 39 of John 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Did you get that? They had the word of God. They studied the word of God. But that spoke of Jesus, but they wouldn't come to Jesus that they may have the life that they know they need. Isn't that interesting? They had the word of God, but they weren't willing to come to the word of God himself. They missed it. They didn't see the depth. So, you are my son, today I have begotten you, means forever in relationship with the Father as God the Son, the outshining of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that visible taking on humanity, the cross and the resurrection, the visible victory over sin and death, seated at the right hand of the Father, meaning given the inheritance of all things, ruling in authority. That's all wrapped up in the idea of the begotten Son of God. So that he now quotes back in our text, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7:14, and that's when David wanted to build God a house, and God said, you can't, but God's going to build you a house, but your descendant will build me a house. Speaking of who? Who was the descendant of David that built the temple? Solomon. Who else was he talking about? Jesus, the Messiah, that would come and build God a house. And what's the house that God built for the Father? You. We are the house of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. God moved into your life, right? But both those things, Solomon and Jesus, were being talked about there. So you had the near fulfillment of prophecy and the far fulfillment. And so we see that the Messiah would be considered the Son of the Father, right? Now, I know I could lose you here because this gets a little intense, but he goes on to say, again, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's actually in the Greek Old Testament, it says that in a couple of verses in Deuteronomy and in Psalm 97, where it says the angels of God will worship him. But the most important part is that he is the firstborn, which means he has the preeminence. In Psalm 89, it says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is, again, that exalting of Jesus who took on humanity. Romans 8 says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, having the preeminence. And so I want to talk a little bit about this contrast between the angels and God the Son. And he quotes these verses here. in verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? So the angels are servants. If you go to the end of the chapter, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So God has seen fit to have the angels serve us on our quest to live by faith here as we await the return of the Lord. But the angels are servants. But, he says in verse 8, but to the Son, he says. Now, I want you to remember that phrase. He's quoting Psalm 45. So this is who speaking? The Father. To who? The Son. In verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Psalm 45 very clearly states that the Messiah would be God himself. It's like this mysterious masterpiece hidden in plain sight. But they wouldn't understand the mystery. They just saw the mystery concerning the coming Messiah. They did not understand what these things actually meant. Now, he quotes a couple more, and I want you to turn with me, if you can, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 102, because I'm going to read a little bit more than what's recorded in Hebrews, so that you'll be able to see the context. Psalm 102, I encourage you to read all these devotionally, maybe later on, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and then we'll see Psalm 110. But Psalm 102 seems to be speaking about the suffering of the coming Messiah. It's very mysterious. But in verse 24, it says this, I said, this is the Messiah speaking, I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Do you see that? So he's crying out to the Father. And what did he do in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, don't make me go to the cross. If there's any other way, but not my will be done, your will be done. And we see that very probably reflected here in verse 24. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Who's speaking? It seems like, when you read it, that this is Jesus declaring, you know, God, don't take me away in the midst of my days. You own everything. You are the creator. But Hebrews just told us that right in the middle of this verse, it's the Father declaring this to the Son. Right? That's what it said. But to the Son, he said, right here, verse 24, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. And the Father responds, your years are throughout all generations, saying to God the Son, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Remember, this is an answer to his cry, don't take me away in the midst of my days. Yes, all those things will grow old, and you will, like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. That was the Father speaking to the Son. Do you see the depth in there? I encourage you to read that psalm later. It's a great exercise to say, now, who's speaking to who? And we have this incredible... If I came to you and I said, I think that's the Father speaking to the Son, you'd say, well, that's an interesting insight, Chris. I'll think about that. But guess what? Scripture has interpreted this for us so that we can begin to learn how to see the depth in these passages. This is the Father declaring, you're the creator. And you're asking me not to let you be taken away in the middle of your days. You're the creator. Your days will never end. That was the answer of heaven to the Son when he cried out to the Father. Now, if you can catch that depth, if it does to you what it does to me, the next thing I know, I'm just worshiping. Just worshiping. So the next one he quotes, he says, but to which of the angels did he ever say? And it's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this is clearly speaking to God the Son. Now this passage, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, was quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to turn over there. You probably are familiar with the passage. They were arguing with Jesus, Passion Week, like this week, and they were saying, you know, well, what about this? What about that? And should we pay taxes and all these things? They were trying to catch him in his words. And so while the Pharisees, Matthew 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. In other words, this very mysterious passage about the coming Messiah that they did not understand, Jesus took it out and said, look, now what are you going to do? Because he's both his son and his Lord, and they had nothing to say. Peter used this when he preached in Acts chapter 2 as the powerful evidence of a prophetic scripture concerning the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This very day that we commemorate, Palm Sunday, is the fulfillment of prophecy in quite an amazing way. And because it's Palm Sunday, I'll just make mention of it real quickly. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. It said that from the time the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is 483 years. I'm simplifying this for you, but okay, not so simple. 483 years. And a prophetic year in the Old Testament was 360 days. That was their calendar. So how many days is that? Somebody knows math. 483 years times 360 days makes how many days? 173,880 days. Good, Dave. You got it right. It's an easy number to remember. That's the only reason I can't do the math right that fast. 173,880 days from the time the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes. And there's been lots of math done. You have to add in the leap years. You have to subtract out all kinds of things. And they would adjust their calendars back then because it wasn't a solar calendar. So you have to figure out all those days. Guess what? When you add all the numbers together, from the time the decree went out by Artaxerxes, 173,880 days brings you to April 6th, 32 AD, which is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey. And you think, nah, absolutely. In fact, I'm going to read to you what happened that day. He's coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. All the people are going, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's all prophetic passages about the Messiah, to where the Pharisees say, you need to tell them to be quiet, Jesus. Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying you're the Messiah. Shut it down. And just this is what Jesus' response was in Luke 19. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And he goes on to say, if only you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, shut it down. They're saying that you're Messiah. If they stop, the rocks would cry out because you're missing it. This is your day. The day that things would have brought you peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Matthew says that Jesus turned towards Jerusalem in that moment and said, O Jerusalem, so many times I've wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Again, this is a messianic, this is him as God the Son. Throughout all of history, he's saying, I wanted to gather you, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. All that because of who Jesus really is. And they were not looking at this in the scriptures. They were not seeing it by the Spirit of God. They didn't see the depth. They missed Jesus. All the prophecy about Jesus, foretold by the Spirit of God, in the Word of God, so that his first and second comings, everything about him came true and will come true. Church, listen. I want to leave you with this. You have the Word, the same Word, and you have the same Spirit. We want to be taking in the Word of God by the Spirit of God. Read the Scriptures. If you try to do it without the lens of the Holy Spirit, you'll miss that living application to your life personally. But when you come to the Lord in his word by faith, you hear from God. And when you hear from God, you begin to see Jesus in the scriptures. And then God will give you words about that to share with others. It's supernatural. It's amazing. And we need the Lord to see any of it. Amen. Stand with me, would you? Well, Father, I thank you for all of these here. Lord, we thank you that you do speak to us in your word. Lord, that's why we're here, Lord, because of the great work that you've done in your spirit in our lives. Lord, and if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't said yes to you, Lord, that has kept you at arm's length, wondering if they can believe, Lord, I pray that you would break through this morning, lift their face, reveal to them your great love and grace and mercy and glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you do this work in our lives. In Jesus' name.